Glad to see all who are with us tonight, and we trust the Lord's blessing will be upon each one with his word. And the verses of scripture that I would like to read will all be found from the Acts of the Apostles, and starting off to read in chapter 3. The Acts of the Apostles, and our first reading is from chapter 3. The Apostle Peter is preaching on this occasion. We are just reading part of his message. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now in the next chapter, chapter 4, again, the Apostle Peter is the preacher, and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now, again, over a page to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and it's verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Now, a couple of pages over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, and verse 1. And Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he may bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And then Saul stopped on the Damascus road, his life has changed. Verse 31. This is after Saul's conversion, the persecutor ceased his persecution. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. The saints which dwelt at Lydda. Now, the last reading that I want is from chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. Verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves in the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that's our reading, quite a bit of reading from the scriptures, but I'll try and explain what I have in mind very quickly. Our great man of literature, William Shakespeare, in one of his plays, he had the question asked, what's in a name? What we call a rose, by any other name, would smell as sweet. The implication of the question, of course, is that names are unimportant. They are just insignificant labels. For the greater part, the question suggests that names carry little meaning. But I want to mention tonight that when we come to the Bible, we have names given to people that are very, very significant. I want to leave the city of Lisburn for a few minutes tonight at the start of my remarks
We are going to travel to a city which
the Bible calls Antioch. To find the city today, you would have to go to the land of Turkey. The name of it is Antakya. It's a much smaller city today than it was in Bible times. In Bible times it had a population of about 500,000. Strangely enough, today the population is less than a third of that number. And way back in Bible days, we have read about it, into the city of Antioch there came a number of people who preached the gospel. As a result of the preaching of the gospel, lives were completely changed. The residents of that heathen city, they had never heard a message like this before. They had never seen a change like this before. And when these people were so totally transformed, they said, we have to get a name for these. They're not pagan. They are no longer heathen. They are no longer idolaters. They certainly haven't become Jews. Their lives have been changed. And so they began to search for a name. Eventually, they came up with a name. And for the first time in history, in the city of Antioch, the Bible tells us that the disciples were called Christians. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? How would you say, I'm going to be a Christian? Sure, I was born in a Christian conference. Here we are in good old Northern Ireland, a land of Bibles, and a land of preaching, and a land of churches, and a land of Sunday schools. I'm bound to be a Christian. No, you could be born in a country like Northern Ireland, what is called in the dictionary, in the geography dictionary, a Christian country, and you could live in that country and yet you yourself not be a Christian. What do you say? I got my education in a Christian school. You can attend a Christian school and not be a Christian. What do you say? My parents were Christians. Thank God for that. But can I come back to my question? Are you a Christian? You say I've been a good mom. Kind, thoughtful, considerate. I've been a faithful wife. I have a clean record. Yes. All those things are very commendable. But you could be a good mother. And you could have a very respectable record and still not be a Christian. But let us get to our matter very much focused. Dear friend, it's more than a label. It's more than a tag. It's more than just a little piece of vocabulary. Did I say tonight in Wallace Avenue Gospel Hall that what was true so many years ago in the ancient city of Antioch is still true tonight in this world? It's a very real thing to be a Christian. And again, I ask you, are you a Christian? You say, but I'm a Protestant. Well, so be it, but you could be a Protestant and not a Christian. But you say, I'm a very dedicated, practicing Roman Catholic. So be it. But you think you could be a devout Roman Catholic and yet not be a Christian. That's a lovely idea. Israel. There's a something about it that seems to bring us very close to the message of the gospel. You see, I have a little book back at home there on my shelf of books, and the title of the book, I can see it in my mind's eye just now, is this: Christianity is Christ. And the name Christian, the most of it is made up of the name Christ. And to be a Christian, dear friend, is to be a person who has appreciated the Lord Jesus Christ, the great lover of our soul, the great redeemer of men by his precious love, the great sacrifice for sins upon the cross, the living Lord of resurrection. I say tonight again, there is not a person in all the universe to be compared with Jesus Christ. And those who know him, and those who trust him, and those who depend upon him, they, in Bible language, dear friend, are Christians. Are you a Christian? You might press me a little bit further with your question, and you might say to me, and properly so, doesn't really matter. Is it worth getting into a tizzy of it? Do you really need to make a fuss of it? Do you need to persistently press home your question to me? Are you a Christian? Are you not coming too close? Would you not give us a little bit of leeway? Can we not have a little bit of growth? Dear friend, I'm not going to let my question go. Because do you see, if you're not a Christian, you can never go to heaven. No matter what other names you can take, no matter what other labels you can identify with, no matter what other jackets or uniforms you can wear, if it can't be said about you in Bible terms that you're a Christian, you are not ready to die. You are not ready for heaven. And this is a very serious Sunday night, the 5th of June, for you. I hope that you become a Christian before this meeting is over. The disciples, they were first called Christian at Antioch. You will ask me, if they were first called Christian at Antioch, what were they called before that? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because here in chapter 11, this name Christian was used for the very first time. And what I want to do tonight in the meeting, for a number of minutes, I'll not take any more time than is absolutely essential. I'll say what I have to say, and then we'll bid you good night. But I hope in 20 minutes or 25 minutes when you go through the door and put your hand in mine and say good night, I hope I'll be shaking hands with someone who is. It won't matter, dear friend, if you're a millionaire. It won't matter if you're superbly religious. It won't matter if you're highly educated and extremely capable. Oh, dear people, in God's name I say tonight, if you're not a Christian, your situation in this meeting is sad. It's serious. And I will encourage you, and I will help you as much as I can, but I will encourage you to give that situation attention this very night. Now, one of the names that was used for these people before they were called Christians, before the name Christian came into vogue, one of the words that was used to describe them, they were designated people who were saved. Saved. Isn't that another one of the great Bible words? I have discovered in my little bits and pieces of moving around and having conversations with people, I have discovered that sometimes the word "save" makes people uncomfortable. They get edgy. They begin to be fidgety. And I really don't know, I couldn't tell you for sure, what exactly it is that makes the problem. They don't seem to mind the concept of a Christian, but as soon as you talk about being saved, well, it's not so good. I can tell you, it's one of the favorite words of my vocabulary. I'm glad to be saved. If I live for another week or two, to the tail end of this month, 35 years ago, God saved me. Just about 2 miles outside the town of Lurgan, not so far from where I'm living still. I had my little nieces some time ago around the area, and I was able to take them into a little square of houses and point them to a house in the corner and identify the left-hand window of the upstairs room. And I was able to tell those girls that just behind that window, God saved me about 9:15 one Wednesday evening. Deliver! And about 9:10, I was a sinner on my way to hell. At 9:20, dear friend, I was saved and on my way to heaven. Delivered from my sins. Saved from the awful judgment. If you read tomorrow night in your Belfast Telegraph that a ship had gone down or a fishing vessel had gone down and there were 4 men had been saved. Come on now, guys. Is there anybody who would object? Is there anybody who would say, what do you mean? What do you mean that 4 people got saved from a fishing vessel? What does that word saved mean? I don't like that word. That word saved in that context would simply mean that those 4 men were in danger of drowning, but they were rescued. Listen. I think some of us who have become more polished and a little bit more professional, I think we're almost reaching the idea that in the state where we need to give ourselves a pinch and let the wonder of it break across our souls afresh that God has saved us. That we should have been in hell. Sinners, condemned, guilty, unclean. And dear friend, it's great to be saved. Are you saved? You know, the Apostle Peter said, we must be saved. And we must be. It's not just that it's something nice. It's not just that it's something acceptable. It's not just that it's something advisable. No, dear friend. According to what the Apostle Peter said, it's something that was absolutely essential. He said, we must. And the Bible does not say that we must be rich. The Bible does not say that we must be university graduates. Nothing wrong with that. The Bible does not say that we must be religious. But dear friends, the Bible does say we must be saved. Now can I ask, as well as being a Christian, belonging to Christ, can you say yes? Thank God, I'm amongst one of those rescued. Deliver. Save. I'll never perish. There was a great emergency, and there was an awful danger. You see, that's where I notice the people seem to make the greatest mistake. They never discover the danger. Never discover the danger. I often tell of an occasion when I was on a flight. You know what it's like, and you get on and they go through all the emergencies. The tie on the jacket and pump it and blow it, and they show you, and they tell you, please give your best attention when the stewardess goes through the emergency procedure. And everybody's talking, looking at magazines, reading speeches, looking up at the ceiling, looking down at the floor, and they never bother their head.
I happened to be in a flight once where a problem across in the States, a problem came up, and they said the possibility was an emergency landing would have to be made. And they were going to rehash and re-give the safety procedures, and so they did. Did anybody listen? Stretched round, no chewing. Everybody absolutely ripped it. You see, what made it? You say, the girl that did it the second time had a much nicer presentation. No, she just said the same as the first time. And the second time, she didn't do it one little iota better than the first time. The change wasn't with the girl, the change was with the fact that people thought, the first time that people thought, we don't need that. But the second time that people felt we might need that. And they listen. I have noticed people coming to gospel meetings for years. And then it suddenly dawns upon them that I need to be saved. And if I don't be saved, I'll be lost forever as a sinner. And their need dawns upon them. And you say they come to a gospel meeting because there's a super duper preacher and he tells them things they never heard before. Not at all, dear friend. It's just the same preaching. But they come to a meeting because they know that I need to be saved. And I want to be saved. And there's a danger. Oh, dear friend, Christians! But there are people who are saved from an awful danger. There's another reason. They were sometimes called converts. Converts. That's another idea. Not only Christians, because they belong to Christ. And he's the one who loved them and died for them. Not only saved, because they're rescued from danger, but they are converts. Because, well, the simple meaning of that word is, they are people who have turned. They have been converted. There has been a complete roundabout turn in their lives. What these people discovered was that they were on a road that was going in the wrong direction. And the only way for them to avoid the finish of that road was to turn. Now I know that sitting before me in these seats today are quite a number of people, and we are saved. No thanks to ourselves, dear friend. It's not a feather in our cap. It's just the amazing grace of God that has saved us. We're saved. But let me tell you, if you're not saved, I'm going to tell you something that's true of every person who is on the way to heaven in this building tonight. There was a point in life when there was a turning. Now people don't like it. There's a thing in human beings called the will. And it's stiff. And it's stubborn. That's why I often emphasize that the best time for people to get saved is when they're young. Because it's hard to teach. You forgive this expression. I'm not calling any of you folks an old dog. You know I wouldn't insult you like that. But I'm using a proverbial expression. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, dear. And when people get into their 50s, and when they get into their 60s, and even before that when they get into their 40s, and they're still going on the wrong road, and there's not the slightest sign of turning. And when people get into a rut of life, and get into a routine, and they can come and go to gospel meetings, and there's never really any change. Oh, I implore of you folks tonight, I feel there's someone at this gospel meeting, and you have to face these issues this very night. Are you a Christian? Have you ever been saved? Have you ever turned? Oh, dear friend, I plead with you to turn from me. It's madness. It's disaster to keep going on. May God grant you to be amongst the converts that turn. You say, but just now, to try and keep your feet on the ground level, and to try and help us down here, what do you really mean by turning? Well, it's not a physical turning. We're not talking about you turning around on your chair and getting down on your knees or anything at the front of the chair. No, dear friend, it's a turning that takes place in your mind. It's a turning that takes place in your will. And the person says, I have kept my own way for years. I never bowed. I never turned. I never repented. I never humbled myself. I have never made any change. But I am going to make the change this very night. Now, dear friend, you have to turn. I don't turn. If I could turn you, why would I do it? But remember, turning people is their own responsibility. And you have to turn and become converted. It's great when a person is converted. That's a word that people won't quibble about. They mightn't, as I say, be too keen on the word saved, but they'll not quibble about the word converted because they use it. I was across in a country and a man told me, I've been with him. I've been away for a little while, he came back to where he lived, and he told me, he said, David, I want you to come out to the garage, as they call it. And he said, my car has got converted. I thought, this is a wonderful car. A converted car. And he said, it's got converted. Yes, he says, my car has got converted. So I went out and looked at the car, and the bonnet was the same. Or the hood, as they would call it. And those personal words, not really civilized as yet. The boot. And the boot was the same. And it was orange. It was an orangey colored car before I had left. It was still orange. And I couldn't see. It still has four wheels. It's still has a steering wheel. It still has windows. It still has mirrors. And he told me, my car has been converted. He put the lever up. And he put another lever and upset the bonnet. And the big change had taken place beneath the surface. I couldn't see it on the outside. There were two cylinders in at the back. And there was a bit of pipework and new gas in underneath the bonnet. And you see, what had happened was his car had been converted from conventional fuel to gas. Now, outward to the outward appearance, his car was just the same as it ever had been. But when it was converted, the whole change had taken place on the inside. And it was being driven. It was being driven by a different power. I tell you people, that's what conversion means to. You see, when a person's converted, if you're converted tonight and you have angina, I'm sorry to tell you, you'll have angina tomorrow morning. And if you're converted tonight and you have spectacles, you will still need spectacles tomorrow morning. And as far as looking at the outward is concerned, things will be very much the same. Dear friends, a big change will take place beneath the law. In the heart, and you will find that in your life, you will be driven by a new power. And there will be new desires, and there will be new possibilities. Because to be saved and to be converted, it changes a man internally. And thank God it changes an eternally. And I hope that you, my dear friend, this is necessary. May God grant you turn and get the transformation this very evening. Now, to come to another thing. They were Christians. What's Christ? It's Christ. It wasn't a ceremony that made them Christians. It wasn't a creed that made them Christians. No, it wasn't even the membership of a conventional church that made them Christians. It was Christ. Christ is all. Oh, that you would find them in your Savior tonight.
They were Christians. They were saved. They were converted. You say, well, there's one thing that I want you to help me with. I want to become a Christian tonight. Thank God for that. You're in the right place. The whole thing can happen before you leave this meeting in about 10 minutes. You say, I want to convert tonight. Thank God. You say, I want to be saved tonight. Praise God for that. Because there's another name. You know what these people were also called? Before they were called Christians, they were called believers. Believers. It says believers were added to the law, both men and women. And that's how it happens, you know. Oh, somebody said, I thought that I had made a few meetings before you were here, Gilead, and I have listened to men that could preach, and they tell the story of their conversion, and some of these mighty stories of conversion, there were people at 6 or 7 weeks of dreadful trouble. I tell you, there are some supersonic stories, aren't there? And they work, and 4 days off school, and 5 weeks in hospital before they could get a breakthrough, and get saved. We have a wonderful brand of Christianity developed, haven't we? You never heard that in the Bible. Listen. This is the biggest moment in your life, and this, I'm not exaggerating, I'm thinking my words deliberately. The biggest moment in your life, and the moment when this mighty transformation will take place, the very moment, is the moment when you trust Christ as your Savior. And you become a believer. Now it's not just believing. You see, some people, I hear people say, oh, you know, he has great faith. He has great faith. I wouldn't say that I have great faith. Oh, would that? I'm a shaky boy in many ways. But they say he has great faith. But you're a Buddhist, has great faith. Did you ever meet a Buddhist? A Buddhist has great faith. Did you ever meet a Muslim? There's probably some subscriber to Islam in the meeting tonight for all I know. A Muslim has great faith. You say, well, what do you mean that if you're going to get saved, you need to have great faith? I never said that. Look, it's not great faith that saves people. Neither is it just faith that saves people. But let me say this with joy in my heart. It's simple faith in Christ. It's where you put your faith. And you're trusting a Savior and saying, there was one who died on the cross, he did for me what I could never do for myself. He did it in love and in suffering. And on the cross, he satisfied God regarding the great question of my sin. And I'm going to rest in heaven to save me. And you become a believer. And I say again, may God grant that you may put your simple trust in Christ in this very day. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. This is what every Christian can say. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. Trusting only thee. Trusting thee for full salvation. Rich and free. Tell me, as the clock almost runs away on me, tell me, dear friend, are you going to become a believer in this very gospel meeting? I have an unusual title. You see, these early people, they were not only called Christians, and people who were saved, and converts, and believers, But when you hear this, it occurs about six times in the New Testament. We have read one of them at least, maybe two of them today. It's a wee bit clumsy, but it's very precious. They were called the people of the way. Huh? What do you mean the people of the way? I'm a man of the road. I'm a traveling person. Well, dear friend, let me tell you, the road that I'm on tonight is the road to heaven. The way to heaven. We sing in one of our hymns, we're traveling home to heaven above. Will you go? Will you come with us? We're on a big journey. Thank you. I look across the little audience, I can't give account for the soul of every man and woman here. Can I ask all the women down this side of the hall? Is there any dear lady around here on my left, where I'm now pointing with my right hand? Is there anyone here traveling on the road to heaven? Anyone over on this side? Dear friend, you're on the road to heaven. Can I tell you your feet to be on the way to heaven before we go? We're on the way. It's a way that's a blood-sprinkled way. It's not the way of the good works, and it's not the way of being religious or doing your best. It's a way that's marked with the precious blood of Christ. My dear friend, you step onto that way tonight through trusting in the Savior, and you become one of those traveling home to heaven above. I have to stop there. They were first called Christians in Antioch. I wonder will there be anyone become a Christian tonight in Lisburn, tonight in Wallace Avenue. Dear friend, it's important. This is not a wee bit of a business for Sunday night. This is not just because it's our cup of tea. This is not because it makes us happy and it's our kind of thing. No, no, dear, it's far more serious than this. You need this. It's for you. May God grant you not leave this meeting without it. Let me tell you before I pray. Away back in Italy, in a little village called Strigo, 1650 years ago, so it's before any of us were around along chalk, there was a boy called Jerome. He had a dream. It was just a dream, only a dream. And in his dream, he imagined he had died and he had landed at the gate of heaven. And the guard at the gate of heaven asked young Jerome, "What are you doing here?" He said to the guard, "Christianus sum," which in his Latin language is, "I am a Christian." That's what I'm here. I want him. Christianus sum. I am. The guard says, "No. No. No Christianus. Ciceronianus est. You are not a Christian. You are a Ciceronian." And the guard said this to him. He said, "Look, sir, my boy," he said, "when people come here," he said, "we judge them by what they love most on earth." And he said, "when you were down on earth, you loved Cicero and the books of Cicero and the things of Cicero and the plays of Cicero." He said, "You're a Ciceronian." He said, "You're not a Christian." Can I say, dear friend, as we pray shortly, if you landed tonight at the gate of heaven and said to the guard, "Let me in, I'm a Christian," the guard would say, "No, you're a sportsman. You're a senator. You're a politician. Nothing wrong with politics. People gamble in sport, but those are the things that you love most. You didn't love Christ. We judge people here by what they love most on earth." May God grant you, friend, that you'll be a Christian and a real Christian. You want to be the real Macaulay, because there are enough imitations. Without you, added to them. But thank God you can't believe them, because there's a real Saviour, and may you trust them tonight as your very own. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to thee thy precious word. We thank thee for its records. We thank thee for its examples. We think of this group of people called Christians. We are glad, so many of us here, that we joined the number, that thou didst take us in. We thank thee for the welcome which forgiving grace has granted to us. We bless thee for the fullness that we have found in Christ, and we pray that some other traveller to eternity might even find the right path and the way to heaven through faith in him this very evening. Bless the people. We thank thee for our meditations upon thy word. We pray that many tonight, as the gospel is preached, might truly become Christians. Lord, grant it in many places, and especially in this place we ask, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. I thank you for your very good attention. We appreciate that. And trust the Lord's blessing upon all. And just a couple of verses I think of. A little hymn, 390. 390. Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face, heal my wounded, broken spirit, save me by thy grace. Now those verses that I have read, we'll sing them again. And rise to sing verses 1 and 3 of 390.
Of course, there's one in Thessalonica, these Paul McAlee,
I believe you. Leave this infant little company of Christians. They were being harassed. The epistles of Thessalonians tells us that their own countrymen have turned against them. You know that was a very, the Jews have turned against them. And now their own countrymen, their fellow Greeks, have turned against them. And these Christians suddenly find themselves on the edge of society. Unwelcome and unwanted, persecuted, harassed, and afflicted. They could no longer go to the synagogue. Definitely not. Because they had turned the gospel idol. Now you remember the other night, I took a minute just in the middle of my things to mention that in an ancient city, the idol's temple, it affected everything. It was down to the canteen at the idol's temple where you went for your meals out. On special occasions, it was the idol's temple. It affected everything. The guild, the tradesmen's guild. And if you were going to carry on your faith, you had to go to the annual general meeting. The annual general meeting was held in the temple court. It was presided over by the priest. You say, I'm a Christian, all right, I'm going. No problem, sir, don't you come, but don't you dare lift your hand. You lose your license. So that if I'm no longer going to hobnob with idolatry, and I become a Christian, I don't go to the synagogue, I don't go to the idol's temple, I lose my family, I lose my inheritance, and lose a lot of my friends, my social contacts, and to a large extent, I do. To a good extent, I'm in danger of losing my job. What am I going to do? Why do you say that it goes to the synagogue? You have to go back somewhere. And I know when they have the annual general meeting in the Irish temple, it's a gory business. And it turns out to be an awful reckless party. I'm sure it's only once a year, and it's the only. And the Lord said, you can't do that. He said, you have been taught the Holy. And he said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And he said, you can't go back scraping through the old things. You know, one of the things, dear brothers and sisters, and I'm not overemphasizing it just for these meetings. One of the great dangers of a Christian's life is this. When we trust Christ, we say goodbye to the world. Some of you that were in the world, you know full well. If you think back to the night when God saved you, the world and its tinsel and its toys and its sins and its sports and its societies, it meant absolutely nothing. Christ was happy. The bread was clean and complete. And you say, I am done with that. Christ for me. But then a few years run by and a bit of water goes under the bridge and the danger is you would go back to bed again. And you would not just an easier course. And the clear cut path of salvation and separation is just too demanding. So we go back and we compromise. That was a difficulty for these Christians in Thessalonica. And the holiness which they have now that God has saved them in this city, this holiness, it was a pricey business. I don't need to say, because I'm coming foreigners now and reaching through, but I don't need to say that holiness in 2005 is still a crisis. It's not popular. In the place where you work, I feel for some of these, all of you Christians, that have to work in public works. I know a little of what it was like. Thankfully, I'm out of it now, but I don't want to forget that others are in it every day. Some of the putrid language that you have to listen to is soul depriving. Some of the old jokes, some of the things that you're asked to do, some of the functions that you make an invitation to attend. And you're always asking
imagine yourself as a believer in the first century, nearly everything that he would do was in some shape or form touched with thy God. Nearly everything, by his feet, going to a safer and easy night, working in his job, doing nearly everything was touched with thy God. And he had to ask all the time. It was amazing. He said, "As I take this, and I go there, and I do this, does this in any way compromise my faith in God and my faith in Christ?" And you know that those chapters, I know that I'm in the First Corinthians, but it applies to this tonight as well. You know that in some of those chapters, the Apostle Paul says, "Now, if you're invited to go, but he says there's something definitely not. The table of the Lord and the table of demons have absolutely nothing in common. There are some social things where he says, and he says, ask no questions. Ask no questions." Did you see why he says that? Because they are like God of the city. Nearly everything, if you ask enough questions, you'll have to climb up a banana tree and sit there for the rest of your life if you were going to that woman. Now he said, something that's obviously and overtly and completely linked with idolatry. He said, that is completely out of dealing with your contact with Christ and the Lord's faith. But you see, these questions were being asked, and as these Christians were answering the questions, they were suffering persecution, and that's what produced the question. Maybe some of you have a question lingering in your mind tonight, in the place where you work. You say, it's all right being a Christian, but you have so much to stick to try and be a Christian in the Bible sense of a Christian, to be a Christian with conviction. It's so costly. You say, I begin to ask myself, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Well, it's not the far easier to adopt a budget Christianity. You know budget Christianity, don't you? Budget Christianity. Where Christianity's packaged in a blender's a user-friendly form and doesn't cost just so much. And it's obvious. Adopt a budget Christianity and save my skin and save my work for. Adopt a Christ-like Bible Christianity and find that I'm not that you're a dog, not that you want to be unsociable. We don't want to produce people that are just oddities. You know, a lot of us think some are just because we're just left feet and right hand shoes. There's no premise in that. I'm talking about people who know what Christianity involves and are prepared to be involved in it. Now, the question I want to ask is then, that will bring this to a conclusion. As Paul writes his first letter to these people, pursuing holiness, suffering dreadful hardship, he diagnosed before them. In every chapter of his letter, you know the blessed hope of the Lord's coming again. He says, "Is it worth it? Is it worth it?" He says, "I tell you, you're waiting for the Son from heaven." He said, "When he comes in that glorious day," he said, "you'll be unblameable in holiness." And he said, "I'm praying for you Christians that the Lord might sanctify you holy in spirit, soul, and body, that ye may be unblameable at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, even some of the Christians that have suffered and died, you know, it's always the best for me that even though the first Thessalonians were written, perhaps weeks after Paul left, just weeks, something 2 months later, there must have been quite a few Christians died in that short period. But they were were concerned about those that had fallen asleep. Mind you, if they had died in that short period, there's one thing, they hadn't heard the gospel anything too soon. It's well that Paul went. And now some of them have died. He said, when you have stood your prayers, he said, you have hope. Those are those ones that those, if there's anything, dear brethren, that had evaporated in the ancient world, it was hope. The whole of society, of ancient society, it was littered with the corpses of dreams that had failed. Even the hope of Caesar, they said that Caesar's elevation to the throne, the date of his elevation to the throne, became a holiday every year. And you know what they called that holiday? The announcement of that holiday was called Euangelion. The Euangelion of Caesar's birthday. Now that Euangelion is the very word that in the New Testament is translated gospel. And every holiday that marked Caesar's ascension to the throne, it was the gospel of Caesar's coming to the throne. For they thought the arrival of the great Caesar on the throne is good news for the world. The problems will soon be solved. The empire was beginning to disintegrate and beginning to break up. Hope was saved. You know what I would say, I think I can say, if I was asked to identify one area in the cities of our present day, the city of Lisbon and Truth, one area where people feel a vacancy, it's hope. There's an awful people in the city of Lisbon. They have no purpose in life. They have no goal for the future. They have nothing stretching out that will. The very thought of the grave has sent them into depressed disillusionment. Dear people, we have a message of hope. How bright that blessed hope. Jesus will come. Activate. The brethren have given me a 10 o'clock license today. I didn't want to tell you that for this reason. No, no, they haven't. I was told there'd be a serious fine that will come into effect at a 9:15. So it'll be full acceleration now for a couple of minutes. In the idolatry, idolatry was endemic in Thessalonica, but in the idolatry of Thessalonica, the main cult, idolatry was divided in the ancient world into religions and superstitions, religio and superstitio, and different reasons for all that. But the main cult in the superstition was the cult or the superstition of Kibbalah. Now, the Kibbalah were, the story behind it was this, there were three brothers, three Kibbalah brothers. Two brothers served with one of them and they cut his head off. And they wrapped it up in a purple cloth. And they buried it at the foot of Mount Olympus, which you could see Mount Olympus on a clear day across the bay from Thessalonica. They buried it at the bottom of Mount Olympus, and the hope was this, that someday, somewhere, somehow, somewhere, this boy would rise. And when he would rise and come back, the poor people of the city of Thessalonica would be delivered from all their sorrows. You see, that every year there's such a fun and rubbish in your life. Except that. There was a little man walked into that city one day. He said, listen, people. He said, I want to tell you about a Christ who has arisen. And he said, he will come back. He said, this is not fable, this is not fiction, this is not fantasy. He said, here is something fixed, and here is something firm, and here is something factual. Jesus Christ died. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And he said, here is something future. The Lord himself will come. He said, live for him.
and love him, and they like him.
And he said, that means they die for him. For he said, there's a clear hope, no matter how much holiness costs. He says, there's a compensating hope. Dear Brennan, can I tell you, when the Savior comes and we meet him in the air, and we're basking in the brightness of the cloudless Maranatha morning, and all the friends that have gone before us, they're all gathered in the great celestial congregation, and we look back on our earth, and the bright hope of that great morning beams into our soul with its everlasting sunshine. Every little sacrifice that we made for the cause of Christ was a well worthwhile.
Don't be giving up. Don't be compromising. Don't allow our holiness to be tarnished.
May the brightness of that hope keep it clear within our souls. That's why when Paul wrote a letter to these people in every chapter of it, he told them the one who died and rose again and who really died and rose again. He's coming back to me. It wasn't a boy's head in a purple cloth. Purple was the symbol of Roman royalty. Oh no, dear brothers and sisters, there's a place to be carrying all the badges of royalty. And he'll come back to establish in this world the kingdom that Caesar only dreamt of. But under the hand of Christ, whom Caesar pierced with Roman nails, under the nail-pierced hand of Christ, Caesar's dreams around the Mediterranean will become a global reality, and Jesus shall reign where the sun. That's the point. Now, just I'll go no further along than me. I've gone enough. But just let me summarize for 1 minute this. What is the message of Christianity for a new Sabbath? And these people of this world that are perishing by the dozen every day, that are going through life and have nothing to live on, and have nothing to live with, and they have nothing to live for. It's a time we close shop and walk away. Have we nothing to tell them? You know, it's not just that we have something to tell them, but what we have to tell them is the very thing they need. May God help us to get busy in it. Let us not be ashamed. Let us be up and doing and out and telling. Because we have a message of humanity. That's what Paul preached in Athens. He told them what human beings really were like. The offspring of God. The creatures of his hand. The subjects of his judgment. The objects of his love. People have lost all sense what humanity. That's why we're living in a society where every day thousands of little pieces of humanity that never see their first birthday are incinerated. You say it doesn't matter. Sure, they're only clumps of flesh and molecules and atoms randomly collocated together. Throw them into an incinerator. It doesn't matter. They're not just random collocations of atoms. They are creatures in the image of God. We have a message for humanity when they have lost the sense of the significance of life and the dignity of human personality. When we went to Corinth, we have a message of holiness, because Paul had a message that made the putrid city of Corinth and the people walking down the streets that used to live lives